what I'm going to speak of this morning, a number of you are very familiar with. And it is a pastor and an elder. One of the things that I'm encouraged to do is what Peter did in his last epistle. Notice 2 Peter 1, verse 12, it says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." In fact, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, a synonym for his body, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You get the impression that he wants to remind people of something. And that's what a pastor is designed to do. In fact, when Paul told Timothy in his last letter, he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And the word exhort there has various nuances, but the Greek word in of itself is to put something in someone's mind. And so one of the roles of a pastor teacher is to remind you of things, to put something in your mind and to exhort you to think on certain things that are important from the Word of God. And so it's okay to be reminded of truth you already know. The tendency for some is to approach their Christian life or even their time at church like they approach the evening news. They're looking for something new, something interesting, something exciting. And yet the reality is oftentimes the truth that we know and sometimes know well is having zero impact on our brain. And we're not walking by faith, we're not rejoicing in that truth, we're not seeking the Holy Spirit to take that truth and deliver us from ourselves. And we're going to discuss something this morning that we've talked about in some deal in the past. But a refresher course can provide additional impetus to be yielded to your Savior so it can be used in this capacity. You know, we're going to talk about witnessing, and we talk about witnessing, we're talking about sharing the gospel. And this was Paul's mindset toward the gospel in Romans 1. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul was not ashamed of this message, and why should he be? This is a message of life that desperately needs to be shared and understood and embraced by faith. And we know from Romans 1, verse 15, he said he was always ready to preach it. It was his mindset. It was approach to life. And Paul recognized, and we all recognize, it's easy to get sidetracked. There's an infinite number of things that are vying for our attention. In fact, depending on what your bent is, you could be all over the map this morning. We're all being pulled in different directions. Most of us in the summer up here in northern Minnesota tried to cram 10 pounds of life into a 5-pound can. And when we do that, oftentimes that which ultimately has eternal value is squeezed out. And I recognize we have bills to pay, we have lawns to mow, we have places to go, things to do. But God wants us to have the mindset of buying up the opportunities and time that He has left us here. He wants to use you, He wants to use me. And wherever you have to be, it's possible that the mindset can and should exist that you are in a usable condition before God. And that can be true almost anywhere that the Lord puts you. See, the primary issue in being used by the Lord Jesus Christ is not your immediate physical location, though it can be. That can be a factor. It's really your availability. Are you willing to be used? Is your mindset correct? Are you thinking on things above? Are you in a position where God can direct you to use you in whatever capacity He desires? And if you're conscious of this and you're allowing Him to direct your steps as you walk by faith, you can be prompted to serve Him and to serve others and to especially give out the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world. Now, that's not to say you're always where God wants you to be. It's possible that you aren't. You can be carnal. You can be out of the will of God at a point in time and be somewhere that God never intended you to be. But, you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in fact saved this morning, you became a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You received a new nature, which has a perfect affinity to the Word of God. And as the Spirit of God transforms you by the renewing of your mind, that which is important to God will invariably become important to you. That's how God designed this thing to work. Things which are eternal in nature. See, you're part of a different country now. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transported us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You are a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Paul put it this way to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, when He comes, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. When you got saved, you had a new destiny. You have a new life. You have a new and eternal purpose. And again, God's goal for you is to buy up out of time the opportunities that He gives you to serve Him. Christ is your life. He is what life is all about now. And God wants you not to be unwise, but to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. He wants you to recognize that you can redeem the time because the days are short and the days are evil. You know, if you are familiar with the book of Acts and you evaluated their mindset, oftentimes the difference between what we have in the infant church versus the last church mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, which was the church of Laodicea, is that the early church sacrificed that which was temporal in nature for the sake of the eternal. And the Laodicean church, which typifies the church in many cases in America today, sacrifices that which is eternal in nature for the sake of the temporal. It's easy to have it backward. It's easy for us to allow the things of this world, the details of life, which there's nothing fundamentally wrong with, to take a place of priority and precedence that squeezes out the eternal. And that's to our disadvantage. And so the world repeatedly and incessantly tells you it's all about you, and Christ is trying to tell you through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God that it's about Him and it's about others, and you leave the details of life with Him. That is the spiritual battle. In fact, Paul, in talking to the Philippians, says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And this is the downside. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Why? All seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. All seek their own. We default to that. And so apart from engaging our Savior and engaging the Word of God and having a yielded mind to Him, we're going to be no different than the non-Timothys of the world. In fact, if you turn back to a couple of pages, 1 Peter chapter 4, what is Peter's admonition to these suffering saints in verse 1? He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You're to arm yourself. That's an act of arming, if you will, with the same mind that Christ had. And, well, how did Christ think? Well, we know from the other scriptures that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. Hebrews 10:7 says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written in me, to do your will, O God. And that means he sacrificed his own agenda, if you will, if he had one, to do the Father's will. Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know from Matthew chapter 20 that he came to not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we're to arm ourselves with the same mindset, the same attitude that guided Christ. One was one of humility, one of self-sacrifice, because his ultimate goal, above all else, was to simply do the will of God. And you're to think the same way. You're to count it a privilege to serve your Savior. And in doing so, we know from 2 Timothy 3 that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There'll be suffering involved. In fact, he expands on what he says in verse 1 and verse 2, that no longer should you and I live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, we've got X amount of time. Your number could be up today, which means you have an opportunity to make today count. Your number could be up tomorrow or the next day. You know, James says our life is a vapor. You're here and you're gone. And so many times we bog down and we allow some temporal detail to overwhelm us and consume us. And so we're paralyzed in that situation, and the opportunity to redeem the time is wasted, if you will, because we're so focused on a particular detail. Our life is a stump that travels downstream. Now, that doesn't mean your life is not important, because it is. God has a ministry for you, a plan in which you can minister for Him, a race to run, and so forth. And so God wants, in the midst of all this, to make you sensitive to the fact that He wants to use you as a witness for Him. And I want to remind you of that. God has a plan in the details of life for you to be a light to this dark world and to be a mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ to give the very message that will send someone to heaven instead of hell. And I'm going to give you four reasons to motivate you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, should witness for your dear Savior. And the first thing is, we've seen this before, there's a cry from beneath. And it's a loud cry. A cry that should ring in your ears. Go with me to Luke chapter 16 to see this. Luke chapter 16. A familiar story. Christ talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies, and he dies outside of Christ. He was an unbeliever. And so what is his condition after his death? We'll pick it up in verse 23. And being in torments, he's in a state of torment now, he's in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And notice verse 27, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. That's quite a cry. This man is in personal agony, of which there's no relief. He's tormented. There's no escape. And not only is he in the midst of his own personal torment, he's tormented by the potential of his loved ones to come to this very place. So his plea to you and to me is to go and to warn others about this doom and present with them the gospel. Is that something that captures your attention this morning? Well, what if they don't listen? You know, that's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. But I know this, the plea for those who are ever stuck in a place of torment and separated from God's love is screaming out from down there. That's why occasionally we go over this poem called A Voice from Hell. Very vividly portrays the reality of hell. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and tears. A friend of me, you were indeed a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust it should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire, and I tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me, no words today my bonds will free, but do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men, plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. The need is real. The escape is simple. In fact, there's only one thing that sends someone to hell: the rejection of the Savior. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe stands condemned. He's been condemned since he was born. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's your privilege, it's my privilege, and there's people in hell begging you and begging me today to share this message with their loved ones. I've used an illustration of the past. Would you not warn sleeping occupants in a burning building of their impending doom? Wouldn't you be willing to scream and yell and maybe even risk your life so they could be saved? In fact, it would be considered unthinkable if you had the opportunity to warn someone that they're caught in a fire and you chose to keep your mouth shut. You'd be scorned by society. You'd be bad-mouthed. And yet, how much worse would it be when you have the opportunity to share with someone the truth of the gospel and you don't warn them of their impending doom and all the freeness of salvation to escape that reality? You know, this isn't a reality in our thinking because we can see a burning building and we know empirically the dangers that are there, and yet hell we have to take by faith. We don't see that. And tendency is when something isn't, you're not able to touch it and feel it and smell it and so forth, that it's not as real as it could be. You know, the story's been told of a woman who was saved for many years, who was very busy doing things in the church and was willing to serve in many different ways. She was well thought of by her Christian friends, and yet she made this statement: "I used to have a real burden for souls, but I've learned not to let it bother me anymore." Well, that's a great approach to life, isn't it? You know, I recognize there's a battle going on. You have an approbation list that wants to be well thought of, and if you give someone the gospel and they make life miserable for you because of it, well, that's not very attractive, and so why take a chance, right? You know, the goal in life is to please Christ. Now, sometimes others are pleased when you please Christ, and sometimes it results in the opposite. But in all that you do, your goal is to please Jesus Christ, and that includes giving out the gospel. You know, Christ warned his disciples flat out, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, did Christ give anyone any reason to hate him? The epitome of love? No. But sometimes the gospel is convicting. In fact, it is convicting, and therefore, people have to take out their conviction on someone, and oftentimes it's the messenger. You know, you might want to do the right thing, and an unbeliever might not like it. A carnal believer might not like it. Paul recognized that, and that this was his mindset. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. See, if you live for the purpose of pleasing men at the expense of pleasing God, you have your priorities backwards. And if you are going to be put in a bad light because you ran the risk of sharing salvation with someone, you're not going to take that chance. Because how you're perceived in the eyes of others is far too important. And yet, if your goal is to please Christ, in love you can share this message, and though it might not be well received, you know that you pleased your Savior by faith. See, Paul's objective in life was clearly to please God. In fact, to have it the other way around is not to please God. What did Paul say in this verse? "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Do you see yourself as a soldier in the Lord's army? And that your goal is to please your commanding officer. Now, there's a way in which man is pleased in a God-honoring fashion as a result of pleasing God. This was Paul's mindset again in 1 Corinthians 10. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the primary approach. Do it all for the glory of God. Now, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." In other words, he wasn't going out of his way to be offensive and to offend people for something that would be offensive in and of itself. Though if someone was offended by the gospel, He was doing that in love. He was seeking their profit. And sometimes men are pleased and sometimes they're not. And so there's a plea from beneath. There's also a plea from without. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You know, most people in our day and age aren't interested in biblical Christianity. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said there are those crying out to be saved. And when you recognize this and seek to be used in this capacity, the Spirit of God will direct you at the right time to the right person to give them the very news they're longing for. In Acts 16 and verse 9, here Paul is seeking to be directed to the Lord to go where he wants to go to give the gospel. And verse 9 says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood up and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now think of Peter being shown that dream because Cornelius was open and Cornelius wanted to be saved. And so Paul here was in a condition of heart to be led by the Spirit of God to those whom God desired to be saved by His grace. And there are those out there that are open to the gospel. And even as Nick prayed today, we're praying for soft hearts that God would bring the right people along at the right time to hear the gospel. And that's a prayer that we can all echo. And sometimes God says, "I'm going to use you as an answer to your own prayer." He wants you to be His mouthpiece. Paul was willing to be used, and God says, "I'm going to use you." And God is using us to the degree that all of us are willing to be used. That's the way He is. Paul's mindset. In fact, that doesn't mean there wasn't opposition. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now the Lord spake to Paul by night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid,'" he was at Corinth, "'but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." There was many people that Christ wanted to save by the grace of God there in Corinth. Paul had this attitude: "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. And to this end I labor, and I strive according to His working, which works in me mightily." Paul recognized that the glorious message of the gospel had been entrusted to him, and he used it. And he wanted to make his time count. And at the end of his life, he says, "I finished my race." You know, God has also, however, given you an urge from within. This is number three, an urge from within. In Romans chapter 5, you can turn there if you will. Romans chapter 5. The moment you trust Christ as a Savior, you get the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. You get a new nature that now gives you a divine viewpoint, so you can look at the world from a set of eyes that you did not have prior to salvation, which has eternity in view. And notice what Paul tells us in verse 5 of Romans 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You know, when you got saved, God actually took the Spirit of God and the love of God and poured it out in your heart. The King James says, "shed abroad." This is agape love, a love that when it comes to people is defined as a mental attitude that does what's best for them. It's a sacrificial love. It's designed to sacrifice yourself for the good of someone else. It's the mindset of Christ when He went to the cross. And so if you truly love someone in a way that honors the Lord, you're going to want them to know this message. This is the kind of love that's not reciprocal in nature. You know, the world always says, "Well, I'll love you if," or "I'll love you when." It puts some kind of conditions on it. You know, God is willing that none should perish. And the same love that caused him to go to the cross was the same love that he put in your heart to give you the same mindset. It's a love that expects nothing. In fact, it's a love that loves somebody in spite of them. Do you think for half a second that God thought you were just a little bit special, so he loved you more than the guy down the road who's an absolute dirt ball? You have no idea who you are then. You're no special than the guy that you can look down your long nose and think, well, that guy's a real piece of work. You're no different. And so do you think that you're something special, God loves you because you've got an ounce of merit or worth in you, is to misunderstand the grace of God and the gospel. God loves you because he's love. You're not worthy of his love. All of us are unworthy. That's why, what does verse 8 say in this chapter here? God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Filthy sinners. The demonstration of God's love is correlated to the fact that Christ died for you, because in God's justice system, someone has to pay for sins. And God never sinned. See, God, who is holy, must pour out his wrath upon sin. He can't wink at it. He can't just let it go. He has to be true to his own character. When there's a violation of his law, a penalty has to be paid. But in love, what did he do? He punished his own son in our place. What was different about Jesus than you and me is he was God, he became a man, and he was sinless. He never sinned. He kept God's law perfectly. And he went to the cross there and bore the wrath of God. In fact, from the hours of 12 and 3, when the whole world went dark, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was all poured out on an innocent substitute who lovingly bore the wrath so that you could become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for free. Isn't that amazing? That's love. How many people do you know and care enough about that you're willing to die for? There might be a small amount of people, but you certainly wouldn't do that for your enemy. And yet Christ did it for you and me as his enemies. That's the love that's been put in your heart. And as you present yourself to the Lord and allow the love of Christ to constrain you, the very perspective that Christ had toward the lost is the very perspective that you can have toward the lost. So instead of looking at them like, oh, you can say, wow, Christ gave himself and I have the privilege of giving myself for them. And the best thing I can do for them is tell them about Jesus Christ, even though they might hate me for it. That's the love of Christ. That's what it's all about. See, God is willing that none should perish. And he put that same love in your heart. See, on the cross of Calvary, Christ died for you to pay a price of your sin that you deserved to pay, though couldn't. And he cried out, it is finished, or paid in full. There's nothing left to be done. Christ gets all the glory. He rose from the grave. And salvation is free. In fact, he is just and he's the justifier, the one who simply puts his trust in Christ alone. That's all there is to it. And notice, we're justified what? Freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. It's free to you and me because someone else purchased it. What a great message to share with your neighbor, your friends, your family, whoever the Lord puts in your way. Amazing. Amazing love. Son of man did not come to serve, but to serve. To be served, rather, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. And so God will develop that same mindset in you through his word as you walk by faith. So you can think like Paul did. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. He could only wish, because it can't happen, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He wanted them to be saved. And so there's several motivations, and the fourth one is that there's a command from above. There's a command from above. Go to Mark 16. Mark 16. This is Christ. After he's risen from the dead, he's gathered the 11 together and he gives them some instruction. prior to the church being coming on the scene here just a few days later. In verse 15, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the gospel. Go. In fact, the word preach there is a Greek word kerusso. It means to be a herald. To proclaim after the manner of a herald. You've been appointed and I've been appointed heralds of the good news of the gospel. Go is an aorist participle. That happens before the action of the main verb. The action of the main verb is to preach the gospel. So we're to go and preach. Go and preach. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with what God would have you to do. I mean, if you're a soldier in the Lord's army, the soldier is not going to disobey his commanding officer because he says, you know, I really don't feel like doing that. You know, that's really not how it works. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't have timing issues when talking to someone about Christ. There's certainly a time that might be more appropriate than another. I'm after a mindset here. Are you willing to go and preach the gospel as God gives opportunity, as He opens doors? And so what does it take to be an effective witness? Well, you need to see that you're in a position of privilege. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live, that you and me, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That as God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You have a position of privilege as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're to implore others on Christ's behalf to have them be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. See, you and I have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. The message of the gospel. You've got a privilege and a responsibility of sharing God's message of salvation. Now, do you see that the same way Paul is communicating here? Do you see it as a privilege? A privilege to pursue, a responsibility to fulfill by God's grace? Or do you see it as an occasion to avoid? God chose you and me as his ambassadors. He entrusted you and me with a message of reconciliation. Do you take that responsibility seriously? You see it as a privileged position to be in. You know, it still baffles me. Why didn't God use angels? He uses you and me because he wants our lives to count. We're privileged of being partners with him in the outworking of his plan for mankind. Notice Paul's mindset here. For our exhortation, he says, that's the message he preached, did not come from error and uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He says his message of the gospel didn't come from error, and it means that it wasn't built on a lie. It was the truth. Secondly, it says it wasn't of uncleanness. This speaks of his motive. His motives in preaching the gospel were not impure. He wants you to preach it with a pure moment, not to make merchandise of someone or make a name for yourself. Nor was it deceit that speaks of the method Paul used. He didn't use trickery. He wasn't manipulative. He didn't use gimmickry in his presentation. In fact, Paul says, when he came to the Corinthians, he nothing but Christ crucified, and he came not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. In fact, notice this right here. God says, he's approved us to be his ambassadors. He's entrusted us with the gospel. So what we do is we keep our mouth shut. We don't tell anybody. No, we speak, and that's in the present tense in the Greek. We're constantly and repeatedly speaking this message. And we're doing it not because we want to be popular with men, but we want to please God, because you know what he's doing? He's testing our hearts all the time. He's testing our hearts all the time. God is concerned with what you do. He's concerned with how you do it. We're to do all to the glory of God. And that's why, again, you need to repeatedly, it's not a bad idea to ask yourself, who am I seeking to please here? God? Someone else? Myself? Paul took this very seriously. He knew he was going to give an account. In fact, in verse 5, he had to defend himself the rest of the chapter because the false teachers said that claimed Paul was in it for something else. That he was there to flatter them so he could use them and make money off them in some way. So he had to actually defend himself and say, no, I actually love you so much that we worked night and day so we could not be a burden to you in any way, shape, or form, so that you would focus on the message and not us. Amazing, isn't it? Which means you need to assume a posture of humility. You need to assume a posture of humility. You need to be responding to the Lord yourself. In fact, go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession after David committed the horrible sins of adultery and murder. And this is, he confesses his sins in utter humility. He says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done this evil in your sight." He calls it what it is. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is a posture of humility. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit." Then what? Verse 13. "I will treat transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Isn't that interesting? You know, having a humble posture doesn't mean you have to be perfect in every respect. Doesn't mean you never fail. But like David here, what it means is that you're honest with your failures. That you're humble and you're willing to admit that you screwed up. You know, if you seek to witness and you don't have this posture, the message will not be heard because it won't get past your hypocrisy. I mean, if witnessing never meant failing, who could witness? But a posture of humility allows you to be humble and humble before others and free to admit your failures. And you can laugh at yourself because you recognize that apart from the grace of God, I fail. And yet some believers would rather die than admit they're wrong. And some believers are, frankly, a horrible testimony as they go places and demand their rights. And they make a stink when they have no business making a stink. And when that's your case and you're self-righteous, why would anyone want to listen to what you have to say? See, there's two things that ruin a gospel presentation: self-righteousness, and what goes with that is an uncaring arrogance. And so it just ruins the whole thing, throws water on the whole thing. And then what other thing that ruins a gospel presentation is a life that contradicts the message you preach. Remember a guy who tried to witness when I worked at the paper mill? His opinion always had to be the right one. He always had to be right. He would never admit he's wrong, and no one could stand him. And he'd try to witness, and I'd tell him, why don't you just don't bother? He was critical of others. He was unforgiving. They didn't want to hear what he had to say because they didn't like how he conducted himself. I remember years ago, after witnessing to someone, he said, well, I know a Christian. And they said, if being a Christian is being all he is, well, then I don't want to be one. I'd rather go to hell. Ouch. A humble posture is so important. Notice what Proverbs 28:13 says. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, and who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And God is a God of grace and mercy. And when you recognize that you're a product of grace and mercy, and that posture is in place, that's a tremendous platform on which to share the gospel of grace. But if you're going to be an effective witness, you need to utilize the power that God supplies. Back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is the same context in which Mark 16 exists. Before the ascension of Christ, after the resurrection. Verse 8, Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem because on the day of Pentecost the Spirit of God came. So God has supplied two very powerful items that are to be used to be an effective witness to Him. First of all, it's the Word of God. Notice what Paul, in rehearsing how Timothy got saved in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's a sword. It cuts deep. It's got life built into it. And so we're to use the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're to give people the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Gospel, using the Word of God. And according to Acts 1:8 here, God is using the Holy Spirit to empower you to give out the message accurately and powerfully. And the Spirit of God is in the world trying to draw every sinner to Jesus Christ Himself, as He's there to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, as you establish yourself in the Word of God, you can actually gather more wisdom to be a more effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it says in Isaiah that the Word of God will not return to Him void. It'll accomplish what He desires. You ever taken time to memorize the Word of God so it's on the tip of your tongue, if you will, so that God has given you the ammunition you need and the equipping you need to be used of Him to be an effective, even greater, effectively greater witness than you already are? But you know, these are resources that have to be taken advantage of. And that's exactly what Peter did. On the day of Pentecost, he got up. Prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit, they were cowering in fear. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter gets up and preaches a message, and 3,000 people get saved. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world between being a coward and being full of courage. It makes all the difference in the world in being bold and not being bold. You know, Christ said, without Him we can do nothing. And so on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You're a vessel that you can be used by God, through the Spirit of God, to be a vessel of living water. You know, God's calling is God's enabling. God says, I'm not going to send this alone. Several times He told His disciples, I'm with you. At the end of the Great Commission, He says, lo, I'm with you. You're not going alone. I'm with you. The Word of God is alive and powerful. I'm with you. And we talked about this last week, praying for souls in a specific direction. You know, if you're allowing the Spirit of God to give you a bona fide desire to see the lost come to Christ, that's going to be reflective in your willingness to pray for them. To pray for them. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? The verse is on top of your handout this week. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a tremendous encouragement for us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Because God says, I want to be used. I want to use you. I want to be used through you for others. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Remember years ago when I gave the illustration about Spurgeon's heating plant in the church, when those four young people came, visited England, and went to church, Spurgeon met him there, gave him a tour of the church, and he said, do you want to see the heating plant of the church? And they go, well, not really, but okay. And they go downstairs, and he opens up a door, and there's hundreds of people praying for the evening service. He goes, that's the heating plant of the church right there. And prayer offered in faith, God says He will use, because it's part, again, of the outworking of His plan. Our lack of faith is going to be exhibited in our own lives through a lack of prayer. And so as we prayed several times for Alaska and for even our fair this week, are you praying in faith? Do you believe that God will answer that prayer? Do you believe God will bring people? Now we can pray for the weather. It's supposed to rain. And God's able to change the weather. You know, in Colossians 4, Paul prayed from prison that God would open up a door of utterance. Not a door to get out of prison like you and I would be praying, but a door of utterance in prison so he can make the gospel knowable and understandable and to preach it like he said, like I should. God opens the door. You know, when Paul, serving Christ, gets thrown in the clink, then he's thrown in the inner stocks. So he's got his feet in these stocks. He's in a dark, dank, smelly dungeon. And he's whipped. He's bleeding. It says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Because he responded, seeing the hand of God in his very difficult circumstances, it provided a tremendous platform for him to witness. He prayed that God answers his prayer by causing an earthquake, causing the prison doors to open, causing the jailer to come in humbly and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That was an answer to prayer. It wasn't God, get me out of the clink. It's God, use me in the clink, wherever you have me, so I can be a light in a dark world and share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be an effective witness for Christ, you need to present the gospel message clearly. And this is a big deal in our age, because the gospel's been muddied. It's confusing. There's people that walk aisles and pray prayers thinking they're saved when they don't understand what Jesus Christ has did for them on the cross. You need to know the message well yourself. You need to be willing to share that message. And God says, I want to use you. You know, Hope and I went to, we've gone a few times to go see Leo at the nursing home. This guy knows the gospel left and right, but he doesn't have assurance. But it's not because he doesn't understand the message. He can give it to you real clear. He could be an outstanding witness. He's just got to believe it for himself. I asked him, I said, Leo, I said, you come up on a car accident. The guy's got 10 minutes to live, and he says, Leo, what do I got to do to know I'm going to heaven? What would you tell him? He goes, you got to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. I go, is that it? That's it. But he says he doesn't have 100% assurance. So I pray for Leo. Because the Spirit of God's got, he's got something in the mix. I've been praying for this girl named Ella Rose from Milwaukee that's 99% sure. She understands the gospel perfectly. There's something in the mix. So you got to know it. And you got to present it clearly, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why you don't witness? Have you asked yourself, Lord, why don't I witness? Do you want to be a witness? Do you recognize the lost around you are going to hell in a handbasket, and apart from someone sharing this message, there is no hope, and that you can be used to that end? And you can come out to the fair, and you can sit at the table, and you can pray, and you can listen, and become equipped so you can become an effective witness. Again, God is going to use you to the degree that you're usable. The most important ability when it comes to being used of the Lord is availability. He works in you and through you to prepare you and equip you. But are you willing? What are you holding on to? Why aren't you willing? Are you afraid that you might be considered a fool? Everyone in hell, as we saw earlier, is begging you that you would share this message with someone they love so they can escape the horrors and torment of what the people down there are experiencing right now. We got X amount of time. Christ could come back tomorrow. He could come back in 100 years. That's His business. And our business is to be faithful. Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to give you a genuine love for others and a genuine desire to see Christ exalted and a desire to share this message? Are you willing to take the time to be equipped so you can do it effectively? Are you willing to allow the love of Christ to constrain you? Is your citizenship in heaven that real? And your escaping of hell that real that you're willing to see it the way Christ does? Or are you being bogged down with the details of life as, again, we're trying to cram 10 pounds of life into a 5-pound can? It's our privilege to be used. It's my responsibility as your pastor to exhort you to this end, to put it in your mind to recognize that we're just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through, and that it's our privilege to be used as the Lord's mouthpiece. Let me encourage you to pray about it and watch God open doors. And watch Him empower you and strengthen you to share this message. But the mindset is so important, because God can open up a door the size of this room, and if we're not in the right frame of mind, we won't even see it. This is why Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him. And this is why we need to pray for each other. We're here to redeem the time and to make our lives count for eternity. And by God's grace, that'll happen. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled today as we consider what's all in the Word of God and your plan for your church in this day and age, that you've called us your ambassadors. You've entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, that you've made us your heralds to share with others the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, went to the cross of Calvary, died in their place, paid for their sins in full, has risen and now lives forevermore and offers eternal life freely to any and all that are willing to simply collapse by faith in what he's accomplished for them. I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts to give us a genuine desire and concern for the lost around us, that we'd see them like you see them, that we'd love them in spite of them because you loved us in spite of us, that we'd be willing to allow the love of Christ to motivate us and fill our hearts. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things, that you supply the power through the Spirit of God and the equipping through the Word of God, and that you could use us mightily as we're willing to be used. I pray these truths would resonate in our minds, that we'd ponder them, that we'd pray for the lost, that we just want to see you work in us and through us for your glory to that end. So we thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.